We're just going to do chapter 49. Interesting stuff. We have, throughout Genesis, we have met all the important figures from Adam to Cain and Abel to Noah, as his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then from there we met Abraham, whom God chose and did amazing works in him. But then Abraham had, they had Isaac, and then Isaac was he didn't have them, their wives did. And then Rebekah had Jacob and his brother Esau. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God chose Abraham, and God two generations later, gave the name Israel to Jacob. And where we have Israel today, where that small piece of land was given to Jacob's family, to his 12 sons. And the Jews are made up of, many of them can trace their lineage back to these 12 guys. And so we know that Jacob was a tough character to mold, as God is the potter and we are the clay. And sometimes some people are harder clay than others. And not only that, moving clay. Hard moving clay is hard to mold. And God did a miracle with Jacob. And after the wrestling match, gave his Jacob meant heel catcher or supplanter or deceiver. After the wrestling match between Jacob and God, God gave Jacob a new name, Israel, which means Prince of God. And so is the case with so many of us, maybe all of us, that a wrestling match has to take place between us and God. Once that wrestling match has been completed, if we lost, that means we win everything. And, you know, if you win that wrestling match, because God's not going to force himself on you, if you win, that means you've just lost everything. But God won that wrestling match with Jacob, changed his name to Prince of God. And even from then, though, you know, Jacob didn't behave like a prince of God. He behaved like Jacob a lot. Still, the old guy. God had a new plan for him and a new character for him. But, you know, and sometimes Jacob would act like Jacob, and sometimes he would act like Israel, just like you and me. We have our sinful flesh, and we have the Spirit of God. And sometimes we act like that new person, and sometimes we act like that old person. And I would say the goal for us, if we want to make this into goals, I say just that we would live our lives more acting like the new person than the old person. And that by the time we're very old and about ready to kick the bucket, that it would just be all God working in us. And so I think that's what we see here with Jacob. He is dying. In fact, he is giving his last blessings to his sons. They have made their way to Egypt. And you would think, why would they be in Egypt if God gave them the land of Israel? Well, God had to grow them up. He had to multiply them. And the best place to multiply them was a place where they weren't going to have any communication with anybody else, really. Or any relations, should I say, with anybody else. And so God brought them to Egypt, and it will be there that they will grow from about 75 people to about 2 million in about 450 years. So, as Jacob was brought down to Egypt, he got old, and then he blessed Joseph's sons. Now he's going to bless all of his sons, all 12 of them. This is the deathbed of Jacob. And this is where we find that Jacob did indeed become a godly man. He did become Israel. And so I praise God for that, because it's that deal. You know, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You know, God is faithful. He's the committed one. As I discovered last Sunday night, you know, I don't care how good we are at this Christian thing. I guarantee you, God is way more into this than we are. And he is committed to us. in a way that's just mind-blowing. So with that said, let's check out the blessings on the sons, or should I say the prophecies, because some of these aren't so blessy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for giving us the love you give us all the time. And I pray that we would be just completely real with you as your word penetrates our hearts, and that we would hold still so your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, you know, we just need to know you better. And I ask you, Lord, that you would bring us to the place where that's what we would truly want. Lord, if anything needs to be knocked out of our lives, then do it, Lord. Whatever distraction may live in us or around us, that you would break through those things and get to us and be glorified in us, and that we would just receive more and more from you. So, Lord, fill us even now with your Holy Spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Notice he addresses himself as both guys. Just as I said, you know, all of us got both guys sitting in the chair right now. And it's just that horrible fact of life. I mean, for those of us, again, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, those of us who have lost the wrestling match. But he's saying, gather together. Now, this is the time for him to give blessings, and it's a good time to listen to an old guy on his deathbed. You want to hear some wisdom. You want to hear what he's got to say. And certainly he's got it all figured out by now. And by the way, anybody on their deathbed, I've never heard anybody on their deathbed tell me they wish they would have spent more time away from their family making money. And it's, isn't that weird? It's like everybody knows that it's all about relationships. And then there they are on their deathbed going, "Gosh, you know what? I sure wasted a lot of time doing things that, you know, while I was missing out on the good things." And so, anyway, if you have a feeling that on your deathbed you'd say something like that, let's not wait till the deathbed. Let's change it now. So anyway, so gather together. I'm going to tell you guys what's going to befall you. He's going to prophesy over them one at a time. And it says, in the last days. When we look at the two words together, last days, and we see that in the scriptures, we automatically think about maybe even just this time during the time of the Gentiles as we're waiting for Christ to return, or we're thinking about his return, or we're just right on the doorstep. And yet, last days here, that term actually could mean last days or just what's going to happen to you in the future, if you look up the Hebrew on that. And so he's just saying to them, this is what's going to be happening later. Some of these, we can see that they've been fulfilled. Others, I don't think it's been fulfilled yet. And some, we don't know and we can't figure it out. But we're going to really deal with the things that we can figure out here. Now, as he's going to tell them these things, I would hate it, and I mean this with all my heart, if anybody would tell me what my future was going to look like. No, I mean, and knowing that it was true. It would drive me crazy if God were to inform me what my future looked like. Or, as Jacob is talking to these guys, what their family over the next generations will look like. I don't think it would be good for me to know my future, good or bad. I have a feeling that if God told me, you know, hey, you have a good future, this is what's going to happen to you, that I would try to make shortcuts to get there as soon as I could. That's what happened to Abraham. Abraham was told what his future looked like. And Abraham said, okay, we're good with this. But when the future didn't happen as soon as Abraham wanted it to, Abraham was going to bring the future to himself. And that's when he impregnated his maid, Hagar, and out popped Ishmael, and lots of trouble since then, all the way up until today. And so, you know, I feel like I would probably be like Abraham. Or sometimes God will tell us, looking into our future, that horrible things are going to happen. And I think, why would he tell us that? Why would he do that? Maybe because in telling us horrible things are going to happen, we got to realize that a couple of things really move us in this world. It's either God or sin. And if we follow the path of sin, then, you know, God will sometimes come and warn us, this path leads to here. And this is what you are going to do. This is what it's going to look like. And that maybe God would tell us what it's going to look like so that maybe we could take the right path. Just, you know, thinking as studying through this and just thinking off the top of my head, just kind of running through the scriptures in my head, thinking about different times where God told somebody what was going to happen to them. And 2 Kings 8, King Ben-Hadad of Syria was sick, and he sent his servant Hazael to Elisha to see if he was going to live. So Hazael comes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, you know what, he's going to die, but he's not going to die from the sickness. So tell him he's not going to die from the sickness, but I know he's going to die. It's kind of weird, you know. And Hazael said, well, that's really weird. And then Elisha said, and Elisha just stared at him and then started weeping, started crying. Hazael said, boy, you know, what's up? And he said, I can see what you're going to do to Israel. You know, you're going to cut people in two. You're going to destroy us. And Hazael said, what? Don't even say something. I can't believe you'd say that about me. And sure enough, it happened. And I think that if God were ever to tell you or me that there was destruction in our future, and we immediately said, what? No, not me. God, you are totally misinformed. Then I think it's a guarantee that it's going to happen. As Peter, right? Jesus said, you're all going to scatter when they strike the shepherd. And Peter said, I'm not going to scatter. I'm not going to go. They will, but I won't. And Jesus said, yeah, you are. In fact, you know, you're going to deny me three times if you ever know me. And Peter said, like, Jesus, you really don't know me. You don't know me very well, do you? And I think had Peter just thought, like, why didn't Peter just say, oh, no, Jesus, I don't want to leave you, and I can't even think about leaving you, but the thought of me actually doing that destroys me. I think that we all just, it would probably do us some good to just admit that we all have the capacity to do something stupid. And that if we see the warnings in the scriptures, to go ahead and take them and say, wow, God, you know, I don't want to go there. Because I really can't see any other reason that God would show us what's going to happen in the future other than giving us a shot at turning the other way. Which, at which point, then, was God lying because you turned the other way and you repented? Which is kind of scary because God already knows what you're going to do. And it could be that when God finally breaks down and gets really honest with somebody about what's going to happen to them, that maybe their heart has hardened so much that they're just never going to turn around and it's really going to happen. Not because God made it happen, but because they love their sin so much more than they love God. And then I still say to God, well, then why are you telling them? Well, maybe even just to just another testimony of the fact that God is God and He knows everything. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're going to think tomorrow. He knows everything. And if He knows everything, then it might be a good idea to submit ourselves to Him. But anyway, I just thought I'd let you get into the brain, get into my brain, you know, things I think. Yeah, I got a scary brain. Some of you are fine. You're just like, you never thought this way at all. You're just well-adjusted people, you know, who never think too much. You know, I envy you. I think you're awesome. But anyway, so listen to me, he says. Listen, I got to tell you stuff. And so Reuben is standing there. Now, I want you to know that as you're going through each one of these sons, they're not. It's not going to be in the order of their birth. It starts out in birth order, but then it starts switching up. And it just could be that they just happen to be standing in this order. And goes, okay, one at a time. You first, Reuben. When we look at some of these things, it's like I said, it's not really that good. And I remember when we used to, in the car, all four of us kids would be a pain, you know, and we'd be noisy. And then my dad would promise to spank us when we got home. It's a four-hour drive. About 2 hours into it, he says, when you get home, you're all getting a spanking. We cried for 2 hours. And then we got home, and then he'd line us up. Oh, boy. Anyway, he's lined up the boys. First, Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might. And the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You got to get the scene here, and I'm sorry I've seen too many movies or plays or what. But you can do it too when you read this, right? You know, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, you know. Reuben should have been the one to receive the double blessing, the double portion. Jacob already gave that to Joseph in the last chapter. And Reuben should have received it. And Reuben should have been just by nature even the favorite. And I think, of course, he started off that way. But Reuben was unstable. I don't know about the as water. Water is unstable, depending upon how you look at it. You know, it's pretty unstable if you want to do any walking on it, or if you want to build stuff with it. You have to freeze it first to build stuff with it. And then, you know. But the fact is that he was unstable. He didn't have a real... you think about his dealings in Genesis chapter 37 with Joseph. Remember when they were thinking of killing Joseph and Reuben suggested, let's put him in this well and we'll leave him there. But Reuben was thinking, I'll come back and get him. Now, Reuben being the oldest, you know, we can give him a whole bunch of woulda, shoulda, couldas. But he shoulda just said to the rest of the guys, this is wrong, don't do this to our brother. But his intention was to go back, save him, pull him out of the well when nobody else was around. And this is the kind of a wishy-washy guy he was. But you see, that really wasn't the issue. That was just part of his personality. But you go back to chapter 35 to figure out what verse 4 means. He went up to his father's bed. Chapter 35, verse 22, we see that when Rachel died and Jacob was busy mourning, then Reuben took opportunity to sleep with his father's concubine. I think it was Bilhah, the father of some of his brothers. The mother of some of his brothers. Yeah. Woo! I just want to see how many are listening. Or, and adultery destroys so much. And it disqualified him. It disqualified Reuben. And I would say, and I talked about this, I think, last week or a couple weeks ago. I'm not really sure when I talked about this, but while the Bible tells us that there our reproach never leaves when we've committed adultery, and it may disqualify you from some ministry, it does not disqualify you from salvation. It doesn't disqualify you from God. And God is, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just in case, for those of us who have not committed the actual act of adultery, Jesus made sure to make us all guilty of it, right? You ever look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. So don't go getting all high-horsed on these people. But as far as Jacob was concerned, that was it. You're unstable. I can't trust you. That's it. But as far as God is concerned, Reuben still belonged to God. And Reuben's, as it says, the excellency of being unstable, you shall not excel. Something interesting about Reuben's descendants is that you really, as you look through the scriptures, you never find anybody who, anybody of any importance come out of the tribe of Reuben. And so, you just don't find it anywhere. Reuben's kind of quiet throughout the scriptures. In Numbers chapter 32, when the tribes of Israel, some 500 years later after this, the came into the promised land, the Reubenites didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan because it was good enough. And I think that is like that thing about instability. It's like, even his descendants were thinking this way. It's like, well, this is good enough. I don't want to really go all in. I just want to go part in and, still get the blessings of God, but still not have to, go for it, but as a result, they suffered attack from the enemy before anybody else suffered the attacks. And then there was all kinds of misunderstandings between them and those who went to the other side of the Jordan. And so the Reubenites, they didn't excel. Unstable as water. All right, so Reuben got his blessing and he turned around with his head all down like that. What do you do? He turned around, next. Simeon and Levi. Oh, they come together. That's great. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It was chapter 34 of Genesis that we saw Simeon and Levi conspire to destroy all the people in Shechem because the young man who was named Shechem had raped their sister Dinah. Now, as you read through that chapter, one of the interesting things I had somebody talk with me about that and says, every time I hear that, I hear every teacher says that Dinah was raped by Shechem, but it doesn't really say that. It's just that he had sexual relations with her. It doesn't say whether or not Dinah was into it or not. And could it be that Dinah herself was a floozy? And I thought, wow, I never really thought about that. Regardless, Shechem did the wrong thing because he took advantage of her, even though she may have consented. But regardless, Simeon and Levi didn't like this at all. And so they said, tell you what, if you want it, you have to marry Dinah now, but if you have to marry Dinah, then you have to become circumcised and take on the promise, the covenant of Abraham, and you have to be one of us. And so they thought about it, the people of Shechem, and they said, yeah, all of us. And then you can marry with us, and we'll marry with you, and we'll just be one big happy family, the Shechemites and the Israelites. And so the people of Shechem agreed to be circumcised. The men of Shechem agreed to be circumcised, right? But when they were still in pain, as it reads in Genesis 34, that's when Levi and Simeon came in and killed all the males of Shechem. Now, this is wrong on a lot of levels. It was Jacob who said to his sons, "What are you doing this to me? Now we got all the people, the whole Canaan is going to pounce on us, you know." And Simeon and Levi said, "Well, he shouldn't have done that to Dinah." Think about this for a second. This is why God come up with an eye for an eye. You know, I can't believe it. It's a Gandhi quote, trying to criticize an eye for an eye. Because it sounds cruel, but in all reality, an eye for an eye means you only get one eye if I take one of yours. But you and I do not do well when we are harmed or we have been offended. If you step on my foot, what I would like to do is step on two of your feet. That is our nature. I want you to hurt more than you hurt me. And you hurt me bad. So that's it. And so, yes, their payment for the sexual relations with their sister, their payment was kill all the men of the whole city. So now, we understand this. Instruments of cruelty. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Like Jacob said, I have nothing to do with this. I do not think like you guys. I'm not going to agree with the things that you've done. It's fierce. Your wrath is cruel. So I will divide them and scatter them. Now, Simeon would actually be the smallest tribe, numbers-wise, of Israel. And Simeon really never did get their own land. Yeah, yes, you can look at a map and you can see the spot there that Simeon gets, but it is all within Judah. It is the only tribe of Israel that is set within another tribe. Now, Levi, as they came out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 23, we learn that they are the third largest tribe, Simeon is. After another 38 years wandering through the wilderness, and when they're ready to come into the promised land, they were numbered again in Numbers chapter 26, verse 14, and they were the smallest tribe. They're 63% less than they started. So Simeon didn't do too good. Levi never got any land of their own. The Levites would end up being the servants of God, but this was more of a blessing. God gave them the blessing. And we read in Numbers chapter 3 that God chose them to serve all of Israel. And so the Levites were sprinkled throughout all of Israel to serve in the, they served in the temple, but they also served each of the tribes. But they were chosen for this high honor. So, you know, it's kind of weird. It was kind of a blessing to the Levites, but not a blessing to the Simeonites. Some people suggest that Levi was chosen that way because in chapter 32 of Exodus, when the Israelites were all bowing down to the golden calf and having a big party, and God killed some 3,000 of them, Moses stood up and said, "You guys, you can't do this. This is not good. Which tribe, which of you will walk with God?" And only the tribe of Levi stood up. And so while God chose them to be servants of him, they also chose God. And so they were the servants, and their inheritance would not be the land. It would be God himself. And so the Levites are kind of like you and me. Our inheritance is not this land. It is God himself. And so that's what happened to Simeon and Levi. All right, let's go on to the next guy. Okay, Simeon and Levi turn around and they were probably really angry that Jacob called them angry. Probably bickered at one another. "It wasn't my idea." "Yeah, it was." And Judah, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise." I wonder if Judah was nervous after the first three. And then he gets this: "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Think about that. Your father's children will bow down before you. Your father, who's your father? It's Jacob. He's the one talking. In other words, your brothers are going to bow down before you. Like, oh no, we've already done that for Joseph. What are we going to do? I can see the other brothers listening to all of this. And Judah's thinking, oh, well, okay, we're good. But we're going to find out why. I mean, why would he say this? And what do you mean they'll bow down before him? This is awesome. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Verse 12 just always gets me. I don't get it. Let's just say that. You know, I mean, I'm sure they get it, or they got it, or... like to have a prophecy over me. You're going to have beautiful teeth. Judah would have the throne. The kings of Israel and then the kings of Judah would lead to the King of Kings, Jesus. As Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, somewhat 1600 years after this. He was in the royal line. And so Judah is the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. And so it is true, they will all bow down to Judah in the future. Who's they? All his brothers, all his family, because he would be the king. King David was from the tribe of Judah. And they all bowed down to King David. But it would be the son of David, Jesus, that Israel would all, one day, will all bow down to. And so partly, verse 8 has been fulfilled, but partly it has not been fulfilled, as Israel has not received their Messiah yet. And so Judah was, you know, we could say Judah was kind of a knucklehead. You know, in chapter 37, we see that Judah was the guy who said, "Hey, let's not kill Joseph. And we should pat him on the head for that. Good job, Judah." He goes, "Let's sell him." "Let's let somebody else torture him and kill him." You know, so Judah was as wicked as anybody. But why is he getting this honor? Oh, also chapter 38, in his dealings with his son and his daughter-in-law. He lost two sons. His sons were wicked, and the daughter-in-law was supposed to get the third son, but Judah probably thought her name was Rahab. Rahab was bad luck. Tamar, that's right, Rahab. I told her, I get all the names wrong today. Tamar, thank you. Tamar was bad luck. Every son of mine that marries her dies. So he saved his son, Shelah was his son's name, and didn't give, the story. And then Tamar then went and disguised herself as a harlot. And Judah saw her by the road and said, "Hey, baby." And he says, "I don't have anything to pay you. I'll give you a goat." And she says, "That sounds good, but why don't you leave your staff and your signet ring with me until you get me the goat?" Cool. So he goes into her, and then, of course, then she is pregnant with Judah's child. And it's Judah's children. She had twins in there. But when it was told Tamar is pregnant, Judah was upset. He says, "Well, we'll have to kill her. Who did this?" And then Tamar comes forward. She goes, "Well, I don't know, but here's his stick and his signet ring. Here's his wallet." And Judah was repentant. He felt like the jerk he was. And he never laid a hand on her again. And she had the twins, and and Perez, the Mexican one, would be... I don't know if anybody's listening. No, he wasn't Mexican. I always get that. Somebody's always saying, you're teaching lies, man. Anyway, Perez would be in line with Jesus. You know, and coming from that dysfunctional family. Hey, anybody come from a weird family? Anybody? You know what? Isn't it great? Our Savior came from as weird a family as any of y'all. Because I tell you, that way he could scoop down and get anybody. So he is going to be so Judah will have the kingdom. And so as it says here, now, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Very important to understand what Shiloh means. The word Shiloh means tranquility or just a sense of contentment, like it's done, we're okay now. And it was that term, the word Shiloh, was something that the Jews all believed to be the coming king, the Messiah, who would rule and reign, and the government would be on his shoulder, and everybody would be fine then, and we would all get the promise of peace from God through this Shiloh, this Savior. And so what is being said here in verse 10 is that there will be a king, and he will be the giver of the law, the keeper of the law. King after king, each one succeeds the next, until Messiah comes. Okay, good. Well, it was in 7 A.D., I was sharing this Sunday night, but I didn't have the date for you. In 7 A.D., under Herod and the Romans, the right to capital punishment was taken away from Israel for the first time in their existence. Now, even when Judah had been taken away to Babylon, they were allowed to rule themselves. But it was taken away from them in 7 AD. Now, when it was taken away from them, that means that the scepter had departed from Judah. The lawgiver had been taken from him. So what does that mean? Oh, well then Shiloh must be here. From David Guzik, I'll just read it the way he said it. At the time, the rabbis considered it a disaster of unfulfilled scripture. Seemingly, the last vestige of the scepter had passed from Judah, and they did not see the Messiah. Rabbis walked the streets of Jerusalem and said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." And Jesus was about 4 years old when it happened. And Israel cannot trace any kings from that point. They in trouble. But God is going to open their eyes and they will see the one whom they pierced. Interesting verse in verse 11. Maybe because I'm so simple or something. You know, this it speaks of fruitfulness. It talks about the vine and the donkeys there serving them and so it's just the wine, the joy, the prosperity, and that Judah would have all of this. But I can't help but look at the way it's all worded. The donkey's colt, and that, you know, I just think about Jesus riding in on a donkey and the fact that his clothes would be washed in blood for our sake. And so, anyway, and I don't know about the white teeth. But it sounds good. So that was Judah's prophecy. And it was like Judah backed up, and now Zebulun comes forward. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And that's true. His border was against Tyre and Sidon up to the north. But something about Zebulun was that their land wasn't on the sea, but they could see the sea, both seas, Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. From Zebulun, you look either way, you can see both seas. Just interesting stuff. Let's see. Let's go to the next guy. All right, Zebulun, back up. You got it. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. I don't know. We don't know what happened or when this happened. The details are, you know, they're really not given throughout Scripture what happened with Issachar, but it, you know, doesn't mean it didn't happen. But he appears to be strong, appears to be working for himself, but then looks like then he's working for somebody else. Look at that. He's lying down between two burdens. Then he saw that rest was good. Maybe Issachar's family would just be a bunch of strong, lazy guys. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." This is one of my favorite Proverbs. It reminds me that God still needs to work in me in so many ways, because when I am doing some things, I feel like I'm being forced to do them. When I am, when I'm cleaning something up, when I know I never do it, but that's because I am lazy to the core. And if you ever feel like you're at your job and you feel like you're just forced to do this, that's just proof that you are lazy. Just because you do it doesn't mean you're not lazy. If you feel like you're forced. But anyway, So Issachar, you're going to be strong, ready to roll, and then you're going to be a slave. Issachar said, thank you, sir. Turn around and... Next, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, by the way, means judge. So, you know, Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This one, he almost like back to he went up to my couch. All of a sudden, you know, Jacob just cries out to the Lord. But let's get back here at Dan and try to figure him out. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. You know, a couple of the judges of Israel, as you read through the book of Judges, were from Dan, the most notorious being Samson. Samson was a Danite. And Samson was also a kind of guy you'd call a serpent, by the way. He was sneaky. He was, I don't know, he was not a guy that you'd necessarily want on your team. But some people suggest, check this out, that what is meant here, that he bites, serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that, check it out, some people suggest that this means that since the serpent represents evil, that Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Because you go to Revelation chapter 7, and you notice in the list of the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan ain't there. Dan ain't there. And I know Dan is in the lobby listening right now. Not there. And so some suggest that Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. I don't know what's going down in Revelation at that time, but we do know that when you look at Ezekiel chapter 48, it lists the tribes of Israel that are serving in the millennium, which is after the tribulation. So you got 1,000 years, and it shows that the temple and the three tribes at this corner, these tribes at this corner, these three, and it comes out to 12. And check it out, this is so cool. Joseph is listed as a tribe, not Manasseh and Ephraim in Ezekiel. That means that it's the original 12, all of them, that's who it is. But we have Manasseh and Ephraim listed in Revelation, but no Dan. So David Guzik suggests that this is a remarkable sign of God's redemption, in that somehow, some way, the tribe of Dan doesn't get through the tribulation, yet there is still some kind of remnant of that tribe of Dan that then serves in the millennium. I don't know. I don't know how this stuff works. We'll see. There's other stuff, but I'm done with him. Verse 18. I've waited for your salvation, Lord. It's just a short prayer. I don't know if you know, some suggest that he just said, you know, knowing he's going to be dying soon, and that he's just waiting for the Lord to take him, and he's still got to go through some more sons here. But also, salvation, the word there in the Hebrew is Yeshua. And some say that was a prophecy, that he was speaking to the, you know, Yeshua, Jesus himself. But I don't know. All right, Dan, you're going to go next. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad's name means troop. And so he says, hey, you know, a troop, guess what? A troop will trample upon you. And it doesn't look good. And you see in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 1, I believe, that the tribe of Gad had been taken over by the Ammonites. But it says, but he shall triumph at last. When? I don't know. Because think about this. Jeremiah is talking about Gad having been taken over by the Ammonites. Well, Assyria had already taken him in 722 BC, so it was they were already gone. We don't know much about Gad and their resurgence, but I'll tell you this, he shall triumph at last. I'll tell you where he shall triumph, in the fact that he's going to be there of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. Excuse me. Something, though, about him being trampled upon and, of course, taken over by the Ammonites. He also stayed back with Reuben in Numbers chapter 32. And they were vulnerable to invasion from the Ammonites and the Moabites because that was their territory. And so, let's go to Asher. All right, so Gad, you're going to be in trouble, but you'll get it together. Asher, step forward. Bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. All right, next. What? That was always my favorite verse in this. You shall yield royal dainties. You're going to make donuts, man. You know, all these guys are talking about war, talking about judging, talking about thrones, and talking about lions and everything. And all of a sudden, okay, you're going to make donuts. And that's all he says about Asher here, and that's all there is to it. And some suggest that it's just that the land of Asher is very fruitful, and that royal dainties doesn't just mean bread. It doesn't mean, you know, pastries. It means you know, luxurious, you know, very fancy things to eat, you know. So there it is. Asher kind of got a good one. He got a short good one, and he went back smiling. And then Naphtali comes forward. He's a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. The NIV is very confusing here. It says it's a deer let loose with. And then gives, I don't know, birth to fawns or something like that. It has nothing to do with words. But you look up the Hebrew and it's words. That's just words. So I don't know, people down at the NIV factory are getting weird on us. But he uses beautiful words. I think, well, what could that possibly mean? I'm with the guys that believe it was fulfilled in Christ. And what I mean is that Naphtali had the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. And you talk about goodly words, Jesus himself had the goodliest of all words. I say goodly because that's the old King James. It says here, beautiful words. Yeah, that's the way I would talk. I wouldn't say goodly. Darling, you are goodly. You are looking goodly tonight. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. It says, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here it is, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And so it could be that Jacob is looking all the way to the arrival of Messiah, and that that's where Jesus would spend a great deal of his time in the land of Naphtali. So let's go on to the next guy, Joseph. Joseph, he already talked with Joseph's sons. Now he's going to talk to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the, which is true, he's talking about his father now, it's just that Abraham had a couple sons, and then and Isaac, gosh, what did Isaac have? A couple of sons. And then Jacob has all of these sons. I mean, it's just, he's blessed beyond. And now they're living in Goshen. But excelled beyond the ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph. All these blessings that I have, Jacob says, are on you, Joseph. And on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Yes, separate from his brothers. Look back at, well, verse 22, fruitful, talking about branches running over a wall, that it's just, that's how fruitful, not just for himself, but it's just like, you know, like our neighbor's got blackberries running over the over the fence, you know. And so we get to take some of that fruit in the summer. But, you know, so it's a benefit to others, not just to himself. And so there's that idea, but also just fruitful in so many ways, as you see, you know, he's going to bless you from heaven. He's going to bless you on earth. He's going to bless you as of the breasts and of the womb, and that you're going to have lots of kids. This is going to be huge. And it is true, because he had a double portion. And you look at a map of Israel, and you see where the tribes are laid out, you'll find that Manasseh and Ephraim have a lot of territory. Those are all Joseph's territories. So he was blessed. He was given that double portion. And what is good here, I think, is verses 23 and 24. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. I don't believe that's a prophecy. I think he's talking about what just happened to him. The archers being his brothers. But Joseph remained strong. And he held on to the Lord, because really the Lord was holding on to him, because it's by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. As you read throughout all of this malarkey that went on with Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph had to endure slavery, false accusations, he had false imprisonment. And through everything, every time he was in a new rotten situation, it said, and the Lord was with him. And so is the case with you and me, as the archers may shoot at us for whatever reason, that we wouldn't do what would come natural, and that is to shoot back. But instead, just keep walking. Because God is with you. God is with you. But God had a plan. It says the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Yes, God had a plan for Jacob. God had a plan for Israel. And it was going to be through Joseph that God got them down to Egypt. So yeah, it was totally God. All of it was. We know that. But this is also the first time we see God called the shepherd and the stone, which these are names for Jesus. So as Jesus is our shepherd, and the Lord is our shepherd, as in Psalm 23, we know that one. But then Jesus said, I am the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And so, you know, as you remember, no, you don't remember. We haven't been there yet. That is so funny. I would say, if you remember Exodus chapter 3, way back then. No, that's 5 weeks from now. In 4 weeks, you're going to look at Exodus chapter 3, and you're going to see when God introduces himself, basically, to Moses. Moses says, what's your name? Who are you? He says, I am that I am. You know, and of course, you know, the Hebrew for the word that is the same word for that, where, what, when, all of those, you know, and He says, I am where I am. I am when I am. I am, you know, that I am. I am, you know, and it's just where, what, I am, why I am. You know, I'm everything. I'm everything you need to be. And as we've seen, God give himself names as even, you know, I'm God Almighty. I am God. And here he gives himself another name. I'm your shepherd. I'm going to take care of you. I'm your stone. I'm your rock. I am a firm foundation. I do not move. These are things we learn about God as we see the names of God throughout Scripture. And so, anyway, so God's going to bless Joseph, and he did, and they were all blessed in the northern tribes, even though the northern tribes would get so sinful. And so now we get to the youngest of his children, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. I don't hardly know what that means, other than Benjamin was, well, in the pretty near futures, they would be in the promised land, but in the book of Judges. The Benjamites, they went nutty, and they went to war with the rest of Israel, and about lost all the Benjamites, as it was Benjamites that had, oh no, I'm not going to tell that whole story. You know what? On your own, go to Judges chapter 19, read chapters 19 and 20, and get your mind blown. All right, you want to learn a little bit about Benjamin? All right, there it is, chapters 19 and 20 of Judges. But interesting thing about this, talk about somebody who's a ravenous wolf. You know, just ready to eat something up. It's interesting that the very first king of Israel would be King Saul. He was a Benjamite. King Saul was a ravenous wolf. And then he lost the throne, and then God gave it to David, who was of the tribe of Judah. And who else was a Benjamite who was a ravenous wolf? Another guy by the name of Saul, who would be Paul. He would have his name changed to Paul. But here he was a Benjamite who was, you know, probably even named after King Saul. And Saul, who would be Paul, but not yet, he was a killer of Christians. People say, I can't come to faith in the Lord. I've just sinned way too much. I have too much sin. Way too much sin. Well, how many Christians have you killed? Well, I haven't done that. Well, there is a guy who made a living out of it. It was his calling. And he would be the guy who wrote a great deal of the New Testament scriptures. Because God changed him. God saved him, forgave him, gave him a new heart, gave him a new life. And then we find that he changed his name from Saul to Paul. And Paul means little. That is awesome. Even thinking about the time Samuel had said to, get all the names wrong. Samuel said to Saul, King Saul, remember when you were little in your own eyes? I don't think a ravenous wolf is a guy who's little in his own eyes. But the Lord would take his hand and put it on every ravenous wolf and say, you know what, I can make you little. Because once you're little, then I can use you. And those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them and blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then he charged them and said to them, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Is just a way of saying he's going to die, as the people had gone on before him. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. I've got to just say that this is the only time we see anything spoken of Leah in a tender fashion. Leah, you know, just look at Leah's life. What a rotten life she had. You know, she was not real fun to look at. That's scripture, guys. And she wasn't one that Jacob wanted as a wife. She fought with her sister, always knowing that her sister was always more special in Jacob's eyes. And here, Jacob wants to be buried just as Abraham and Sarah, just as Isaac and Rebekah, now he and Leah, his first wife. And so I think that's great. Besides, Leah is the mother of Judah. Rachel is not the mother of Judah. Leah is. So anyway, so he wants to be buried there. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. All right. Why did he care to be buried there? We've been through this. We'll go through it again. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where you're buried. You can go ahead and be, you know, put in your Ford Granada and driven off the pier. It doesn't matter. You can be cremated. It doesn't matter. Some Christians go, no, no. Because God's got to raise this body. How is he going to do it? Well, I don't know what he does of people who are victims of fire. And God says, oh, I had a plan for you. Can't do it now. I can do anything but that. And so, anyway, so it doesn't matter. You'll be cremated. You can be buried anywhere. It just doesn't matter. But for Jacob, it mattered because he knew that Canaan was the land of promise. And he knew that his descendants would still, in another 400 years, finally get there. And most commentators suggest that he wanted to be buried there because when he would be raised, he wanted to be raised in Canaan. Which, okay, I can go with that. But had he been buried in Egypt, God wouldn't have raised him in Egypt and said, I don't know, get a bus or just a long walk. God wouldn't do that. Jacob will be in his own land in the millennium. Think about that. You ever think about that? I don't. I think that during the 1,000-year reign, there in Israel, there in Jerusalem, it's not just the Jews that will be serving in there, but you know, we will be in and out of there. But it's going to be all the way back to Jacob. Jacob himself will be there. Isaac, Abraham. We'll get to meet those guys. But you know, I already gave you my opinion about that. If you've got Jesus standing here and you've got Jacob, I don't even think we'd notice him. So I think, though, that Jacob knew, and it was just something that he just couldn't see himself being buried in Egypt. And so they would embalm his body, which the Jews didn't embalm, but Egyptians did. So they would embalm Jacob and then they would carry his body up to Machpelah and bury him alongside Leah. And we will finish the chapter next week. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for just the miracle of the prophecies, and we thank you most of all for our Savior. We thank you that we have a king, we have a shepherd, we have a solid foundation. We thank you for the grace that you pour out on us. And I just pray, Lord, that should you ever share some unfortunate future about us, that we would have the sense to repent, that we would have the sense to believe you, that it's quite possible that any of us could do the worst things. Lord, may that scare us just enough, because we just want to serve you and we want to be pleasing in your eyes. Bless your people, Lord. Bless us according to your mercy and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.